At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. So Jesus makes his appearance. And Mark's quite economical in terms of his writing style. He gets right into it. It's like just telling you exactly what's going on. And so we see this picture of the Holy Spirit coming as a dove. Now that, friends, is not particularly striking. But for the hearers in the time of Mark, it was very rare. That would have been only one other time, one other account where a dove is referenced, and that is in the creation account, where we see the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, or the face of the water. And that Hebrew word, in the original, I'm told, has the connotation of flutter, fluttered. The Spirit of God fluttered over the waters, and like a dove. And so we see the three parties that were present at creation. We see God, we see God's Spirit, and we see there's God's Word through whom He creates, through which He creates. And then the same three parties are here at the baptism of Jesus. The Father, who's the voice, the Son, who's the Word, and the Spirit fluttering like a dove. So Mark's drawing us back to the original creation of the world through what he's describing. That it was a project of the triune God. So the creation and the salvation of the world and the renewal of the world, beginning as it is now with Jesus, is also a project of the triune God. And so why is it important that we look at creation and redemption of the world? Why is that important? That it's the Trinity, the triune God. This is a difficult thing to get your head around, the Trinity. I don't know anyone who can say they've got their heads around this one. It's kind of one of those mind-blowing, fuse-blowing, whatever. I don't know how you could describe it because it's so complex. But you see, the Trinity is one God in three persons. And if you were to invent a religion, who would think of this? Who would think of this? Even if you thought about it, you wouldn't put it out there because people would say you're crazy, you've lost it. You know, who would believe it if you put it out there? It's got to have its origin in God. It's got to have its origin in God. God is one God, eternally existent in three persons. It's where they know each other and love one another. That's the Trinity. So God is not more fundamentally one than he is three, and he's not fundamentally more three than he is one. Get that? One God in three persons. Our God is three in one. Isn't there a song? Our God is, well, I can't get the tune right. Indescribable, uncontainable. He's indivisible in unity and also in diversity. So friends, there's a picture here, and I'm going to try and take you into that picture. It's a dance. We need to get into the dance, and Jesus is inviting us into that dance. You see, when Jesus comes up out of the water, the Father envelops him. Surrounds him, encircles him, covers him, and speaks words of love over him. And a voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." He didn't just love him, he liked him and was pleased with him. Sometimes, yeah, I know God loves me, but do you know he's pleased with you? And there's a smile of heaven and he takes delight in you. Do you know that? That there's a pleasure in God's heart towards you. Sometimes, oh, God loves me, but I don't know if he's particularly pleased with me. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. In other words, the smile of heaven upon you. And then when you see the Spirit covers and envelops him with power. So when you see that, the Bible's saying you're looking into the heart of reality. You're looking into the very meaning of life, the very essence of the universe. Because that's what's been happening in the very interior life of God. In the Godhead from all eternity. It's a dance, dance. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorifying one another. And there's a word that describes this. And it's a Greek word, perikinesis. And we can, sometimes you get English words out of Greek words. Do you know that? Peri could possibly perimeter. So the word peri means, it means around. Korin means to give way or to make room. I suppose the way we get the word choreograph from. And could be translated together. Perichoresis could be translated a rotation or a going around. And so perichoresis is the fellowship of three co-equal beings perfectly embraced in love and harmony and in expressing an intimacy that no one can fully humanly comprehend. There's an intimacy there that wow. In John 17, Jesus prays, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Each one is glorifying each other. Friends, have you ever watched ballroom dances? And there are a few in this congregation. I won't single you out. I won't embarrass you. I won't ask you to give us a demonstration. But have you ever seen Blackpool, World Ballroom Championships, Dance Championships? My goodness, they are fluid. There's fluidity, there's movement, there's synchronization, there's just, they won. It's almost like they read each, I can't do it, I won't do it. But they just move as one. And so some theologians have tried to expound on this dance. The first is C.S. Lewis, great theologian. Can we look at that quote? In Christianity, God is not an impersonal thing or a static thing. He's not even just one person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity. Friends, a little bit like what we experienced this morning. Spinning around, there's a word for worship or pray. That's, is it hallel? Which is the clamorously foolishness in the presence of God. Spinning around. So if someone spun around this morning, it's part of who God is. And it's almost a kind of drama. If you will not think of me irreverent, a kind of dance. And then another theologian, noting that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit glorify one another, the persons within God exalt each other. They commune with each other, and they defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being, in constant movement of overture and acceptance. Each person envelops and encircles the others. God's interior life, therefore, overflows with self-giving love for others. Wow! Wow, friends, that's got to be, next time you dance, next time you see a dance, think of that incredible description right there. And then C.S. Lewis goes on to say, what does it all matter? It matters more than anything in the whole world. For the whole dance or drama or pattern for the three-person life is to be played out in each of us. They are the great fountain of energy and beauty, spurting up to the very center of reality. And there's no other way to the happiness for which we've been made. In other words, you cannot experience true meaningful life and love or lasting joy outside of the dance, outside of the intimacy of the Godhead. So why do they describe the Trinity, these theologians, to a dance? And I think one of the main reasons is because it's so opposite to a self-centered life. When life turns in on itself, it's described by a great Bible teacher, Bob Mumford. I'm dating myself because Bob Mumford was around for a long time. Just a show of hands. Anyone have heard of Bob Mumford? Yeah, you can date us of all the people over 40. But but he used a Greek word, eros, and he describes this love as a love with a hook, a love with a hook. God's love is another Greek word, agape. I hope I can get that, agape. It's a straight arrow love, friends. It's a straight arrow love. Our love, hooked. God's love, straight arrow. Maybe you can put up that picture, Nathan. There's a picture that's going to go up in a moment. You see, that unconditional love leads us to true intimacy. There's a road. Jesus came, as Steve preached some weeks back. Jesus said, I'm the way to the Father. I'm the truth of the Father. I'm the life of the Father. I've come to bring you to Father. Don't stop short. Don't stop short. There's a road to intimacy. What is intimacy, friends? Into me he sees. Into me he sees. That is intimacy. He's bringing us into an intimate relationship with the Father. This is another whole preach in itself, but it's the reason Jesus came, is to bring us into a relationship, to straighten the hook. From the hook being like this to being straight arrow love, pure love. And that's what God's love is like. I'll love you even if you don't reciprocate. Even if you can't return my love, I'll still choose to love you because I am love. If I stop loving, I'll stop being God. God is love. You see, agape does not love because of beauty or value discovered. It is a love that comes out of the very nature of God, the very character of God. You've heard of people describing a relationship, oh, it was love at first sight. But with God, it's for God so loved that he gave. It has had its origin in God. It wasn't, oh, you were so beautiful, I came and I loved you. Because, no, you were so ugly and you were in sin. No, not you, darling. You see, the opposite of this pure love of God is that we are born with a selfish, sinful nature. What's in it for me? It's what I want. It's what I like. It's what I want. There's even a song like it. How will this person love me and meet my needs? Everything circles around me or orbits around me. Friends, that's love with a hook. That's eros. And you see, love turned in on itself. What does it become? Full circle becomes a prison. If you're encircled, you're in a prison. It encircles, it becomes a prison, and then eventually it becomes a spiral. There's a spiral that goes down, and the bottom of it is, I'm alone, I'm angry. There's meanness in my heart. It's just because it's turned in on itself. It's a downward spiral of self-absorption. Instead of orbiting around each other as the Trinity, a self-centered life wants everything to orbit around it. So even friends, you may give to charity, but as so long as it makes you feel good about yourself. Oh, I give to charity. But it makes me feel better. I might put myself out. And so long as it doesn't cut into the way that I live my life. I might help people. I might have friends. I might even fall in love. But it's so long as there's no compromise of my individual interests. As long as I can still be looked after. So in English we have one word, love. I could say, I love God. And in the same breath or the same name, I could say, I love my dog and my pizza. There's a little bit of a difference right there. There has to be, friends. There's a depth of meaning right there that's got to be different. And you can appreciate that. So let's look at the word eros for a moment. The essential meaning of the word eros is the desire or intention to possess, to acquire, or control. Eros does not seek to be accepted by the object, but to gain possession of it. Eros has an appetite or a yearning, a desire that's aroused by the attractive qualities of its object. Are you following me so far? Yeah. And then eros in Greek philosophy came to mean that which is love for a purpose of personal satisfaction. And it's from this position that the word eros took on its sexual and ultimately pornographic connotation. The word is not primarily sexual, but it's more to do with living for our own personal advantage. The Greek word evil in many places in the New Testament is porneia, where we get the word pornography. So porneia is the link that joins eros and original sin. And then a Bible translator, Moffat, he translates porneia, the King James word for evil, as selfishness. If your eye is selfish, your whole body will be filled with darkness. Matthew 6:23. Because the New Testament uses porneia for its description of evil, it's saying something like, all evil is love for God that has been twisted and sold for something else. Paul explained evil as fallen man exchanging God's glory for his or her own desires. It's an exchange. I don't want God's glory. I want me, mine, I. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not to those of the interest or not to of those of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:21 tells us. So eros is a love that is self-seeking. It's a love that's turned in. It's a love with a hook. And part of sanctification is that straightening of that hook. My friends, it's your life. It's like God wants us to become more and more like his son, and his son loves with a pure love. So it's that straightening of the hook. That's your whole life's journey. It's not a destination or a goal. You know, heaven's not a goal. Well, if it was, just put a gun to my head and blow me. I'll go straight to heaven. Yay. That's not my goal. My goal is it's a destination to become more and more like Christ, more and more pure, more and more straight-arrowed. And it takes us to the center of Christian truth, and that is dying to self. That's not a message that you hear very often today. You hear all these life enhancement preachers. Oh, you know, how can the gospel benefit you? Sorry? Come to Jesus. You know, he wants to bless you, friends. And that becomes the emphasis. He wants you to die. Yeah. He really does. And that's why it says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. Friends, if we don't embrace this truth and receive it, we'll live an unsurrendered life. And we'll live a crossless Christianity. And that, friends, is nominalism. That's what is dying in this nation, where there's no cross that's alive anymore in our lives. And you see, that eros is the mother of all sins, because it's recognized, because it's self-referential. It's self-centered. It becomes self-consuming, turning increasingly inward upon itself. And there's a picture that's going to go up now. That is a Greek picture that's used for this picture of eros. And it's of the serpent consuming its own tail. It's a highly refined form of self-interest and self-seeking. It's like, has anyone heard of anything so bizarre? But that's what it does. It just consumes. A love that becomes so distorted that its only purpose is to meet its own needs. Now, there's a story of a crow. And the crow wanted to know where the center of the universe was. So the crow flew up to a high tree. And it looked to that side, and it looked to this side. And what did it see? It saw the horizon there and the horizon there, and they seemed to be equidistant. So then it flew to another tall tree, and that crow looked this way, and it looked that way, and it seemed that horizon and that horizon were the same distance. So the crow flew one more time to the very highest tree, and then eventually it was the same distance and the same distance. It said, I am the center of the universe. Okay, you got that. You see, parenting, friends, can be like this. We can reinforce this. If you are an only child, there's what they can call, what has been described as a me-ism. You reinforce a me-ism. A child is treated as the center of the universe and not as a member of that family in a wider community. I don't want to upset Johnny. No, except, no, sorry, I'm not talking about you. I don't want to upset Johnny, so I pander to Johnny's every whim and every desire. Whatever Johnny wants, Johnny squawks, I jump. But by appeasing them and allowing them to rule the roost, we're bowing down to them in an idolatrous way, in a worshipful way. And educationalists reinforce this, friends. How many times, well, the child's best interest at heart. And so it's not the child, it's we've got to work with this, and everything seems to center and orbit around the child. You can't say the child's wrong. You can't say no. Where did we come up with that? You see, the Godhead is the antithesis of this, utterly different. Instead of being self-centered, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit characterized by a mutual self-giving love. And each part of the Godhead does not insist that the others revolve around them. And I love this, friends, listen to this. But rather they center on one another. They glorify one another. They adore one another. They serve one another. They defer to one another. And they honor one another. They put the interests of the other over their own interests. Instead of saying, you circle, you orbit around me, they orbit around each other. So if you think of 5, 10, 15, maybe there's more, 50 more, come up here and dance. And each one of you, no, you dance around me. No, you dance around me. No, 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 no. You dance around me. It would be chaos. You wouldn't have a dance. You see, in the Godhead, each one is moving out to the other instead of having them come to them. Each one is moving out to the other, orbiting around each other. You have a dance, dynamic, pulsating, each one a dance of joy, each one pouring love and joy and adoration into the other, each one deferring, each one serving the other, putting the interests of the other over their own. That's the dance. That's mutual self-giving. It's the ultimate reality, friends. And it's been going on from the beginning of time and the eternity and the Godhead. My goodness. And there's some implications. The first implication is this. If the world was made by the triune God, relationships of love are what life is really about. That's it. If there's that sort of relationship in the Godhead, that's what life's all about. And this, as it was in the beginning, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and ever shall be, translates to a community of persons knowing and loving one another. Ultimate reality should be about love relationships, a divine dance. How many marriages and relationships have been sacrificed because of selfishness? I've heard it said, I'm not going to dance to his tune. Who does he think he is? I've heard it say, it's her way or the highway. I've said it. Confessions. Self. Got to straighten that hook. That's why God sets us in the community of knowing and being known. Sorry, Dad, I want to honor you. I want to love you. I'll have to write this wrong. Of knowing and being known, of loved and being loved, a giving and sharing of everything where there's responsibility and accountability. God didn't create us not to get joy, but to give it, and loves that ultimate reality. That's why Jesus says, lose yourself, and then you will find yourself. Surrender your life to the one who is life, and you will find life. How many of you heard Jim Elliot? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You heard that? My friends, the opposite of that being, he is a fool who holds on to what he cannot keep and in the process loses everything. Shipwrecks his marriage, shipwrecks relationships, shipwrecks whatever. So secondly, it's if life is a divine dance, then more than anything, you need to be in it. That's what you were created for. You're made to enter into the divine dance with the Trinity. And so what does it mean for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to glorify each other? What does it mean? And when you glorify someone, Tim Keller says, when I think of what it is to glorify someone or something, I think of beauty and duty. Those are quite easy to remember, beauty and duty. Unless you understand both sides, you're not doing justice to the full range of the word glorify. So beauty, it means adoring. My darling, you are so beautiful today. And every day. You're beautiful. And it means your imagination is captured by you finding somebody gorgeous. You're praising, enjoying, you're doting on. You're not glorifying something unless you find it beautiful, what it is and in and of itself. And then there's duty. You're not glorifying someone if you're serving them conditionally. When I say I will serve or I'll help or I'll do this or do that, so long as I don't get I'll help to do this or that so long as I get a benefit out of it. That's not glorifying them. That's not circling them. That's not the dance. A lot of us can have at least one foot into that camp. If we're honest. Because we can look unselfish. Because we can say no and people are always using us. We can't say no and people are always using us. And everybody says, but you're so selfless. And you're always giving of yourself, but your motivation and our motivation can be more often than not, it's not out of love, but because we need what it gives us. That it gives us that sense of affirmation, that acceptance, that worth. And it's out of fear. What will people say if I don't? What will people do if I don't? Our self-esteem is built on it, friends. That's often the root of this sense of duty. And now the answer, what's the antidote? It's to live in the audience of one. To be a father in heaven, please. And then know the pleasure of the Father speaking over you. You are my children, and I love you with a lavish love. And in whom I'm well pleased. Friends, do everything unto the glory of God, not to people and not to self. So after Jesus' baptism, what happens? At once the Holy Spirit sends him out into the wilderness. And was in the wilderness for 40 days, and he was being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Friends, although the ultimate reality is the dance, we're going to experience life as a battle. I need to say it. It's not going to be all like There's going to be a battle. And so there's some parallels between the creation account and then the account with Jesus at baptism. So when the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters, not hoovered, hovered, hovered over the waters, we see creation and we see humanity being created. God speaks the world into being. But what's the very next thing that happens? Satan tempts Adam and Eve. The very next thing, Satan steps into that world and tries to break up the party and the dance. So this is now not a Garden of Eden. This is now a wilderness. But it's a very similar scenario because we see the Spirit of God upon Jesus, covering him. We see the Father speaking from heaven. We see that there's going to be a new order of things. Things are going to change. But Jesus is led into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. So there's a parallel right there. This is no Garden of Eden. The animals are wild. And the enemy is trying to break up the dance. He's trying to get Jesus to step out of the dance. Step out of the orbit of around the Father and the Spirit. In other words, by saying, use the power for yourself. That's Satan was saying. Use it. Look, do something spectacular. Do something, man, take your life into your own hands. Do something. Why don't you do that triple ramp? No, he didn't say that. He just said, whatever you can do, throw yourself off the temple. It'll look spectacular. His angels will be there for you. Take your life in your own hands. And those same temptations are ours too. We face those. He even said, I've got an easier way. That if you will just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world, every one of them. Just bow down and worship me. You see, that was the promise without the price, without the cost of the cross. What did Adam and Eve do? They're told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you'll die. They did exactly what they were told not to do, and the consequence was separation. And the consequence for us was separation because of that original sin, spiritual death. You see, Adam didn't trust God enough to center his life on God's will, and neither do we. That's quite powerful. But God in his great mercy and his straight arrow love, his unconditional love, he sends his son to defeat death and sin on the cross. And Jesus was obedient unto death and overcame death. He's our rescuer. He's the life giver. He's the one who sacrificially gave himself. He was the one who was there to even glorify us. He circled around us. He orbited around us. He honors us. He centers on us. And he unconditionally loves us just for who you are. While we were yet in sin, Christ died for you. Make sense? If that woos your heart and draws you in and becomes a beautiful thing to you, you've begun to enter the dance, the divine romance. And when Jesus died for you on the cross, he was coming to you and saying, shall we dance? Shall we dance? Fear and pride aside, move out of the wallflower in the corner of the room. Step into the dance. We move towards him in repentance and faith, saying, forgive me. I believe in you. I put my trust in you. And so Jesus takes the next step and he justifies us through our faith in him and what he's done. Not any goodness that is inherent in us or any works we could do. And in John 17, Father, I've given them the glory you gave me because you loved me before the foundation of the earth. He glorifies you. I know you will love them even as you've loved me. Do you know that you're loved with the same love that the Father has? The same love, it says that. The same love that the Father has for his Son, you loved with the same love, the same measure of love. Let that come to you this morning. That same love. He delights in you. As a bride and a bridegroom, it's that picture of beauty and love. And so friends, as I land this, it's through his blood, the word of our testimony and loving not our lives unto death that we overcome. And then we obey him out of the assurance of his love. Then the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are his children, children of God. That lavish love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that hope will not disappoint us. So there's the love of the Father, there's the Trinity through the Son, and then that hope by the Spirit will not disappoint us. Jesus needed to hear the words, you are my Son, whom I love and in whom I'm well pleased. You and I need to hear them. Have you ever heard them? You've heard them this morning, but have you heard them in your heart? Because Jesus knew that before he had done anything to deserve it, friends. He hadn't preached, he hadn't ministered, he hadn't healed, he hadn't delivered, he hadn't done anything. And he hears this, why was he loved? You ask yourself, why was the Father pleased with him? What's the? Because he was a son, by virtue of his sonship. Why are you loved? Because you're his. I ask my children, why do I love you? Not because you're doing well in your GCSEs, and I'm sure they will. Because you're mine, not because you're beautiful, because one day you might have a blemish. Because you're mine. That's why you're loved. That's why the Father loves you. Not because you could achieve for him, or perform for him, or sing in a band, or do anything, or preach, or whatever. Even lead someone to him. You would be loved because you are a son. And that's why you're loved. And friends, you need to hear that. I needed to hear that. I needed to hear those words in my life. Otherwise, I could be doing this to earn brownie points. Do you have that saying, brownie points? I could be doing this to try and get merit. There's no merit, friends, other than the love of God. He first loved us. Can we pray? Lord, when that invitation goes out, shall we dance? Lord, we will die if we don't dance with you, if we don't enter into that love that you're drawing us in with cords of loving kindness, drawing us into the center of the dance floor. Lord, we feel sometimes so inadequate. We almost feel not clothed correctly, or we don't have what it takes, or we just feel that we cannot, we're not competent, we're not qualified, we whatever, we find every excuse not to be drawn onto the dance floor. But you love us enough to say, you're my son, you're my daughter, I want to envelop you, I want to embrace you, I want to hold you, I want you to come into the intimacy, into me, you see, come into me, come into my arms. And that's the invitation this morning, friends, is that he wants to draw you into the intimate relationship with his Father. He wants to set his love on you. He wants to speak love to you, speak tenderly to you. If you've never heard those words, I love you and I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you. The Father wants to speak those words over you this morning because you're mine. Because you're mine. And how much do I love you? As wide as my arms were on the cross, that's how much I love you this morning. Won't you allow that to penetrate you this morning? Thank you for your great love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that will not disappoint this morning. And every other morning for the rest of our lives. Let us keep on encountering and circling and allowing you to cover us, surround us with your love, cover us with your grace. Just that picture of arms right now, this morning, embracing you this morning and holding you. If you've never had the hug of a father, the Father wants to hold you and he wants to hug you and he wants to embrace you. He wants you to feel the warmth of his love and embrace. That's what this is all about, friends. Bless you. Amen.